Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, which you can find on page 556 in the Blue Bibles. We continue through Ecclesiastes, and remember that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is looking at life under the sun, meaning, how do things look when you just size them up as they appear if you don't immediately appeal to or refer to the grace of God? So, life under the sun. And we are reaching now the second part of the book where the preacher presents various proverbs. Chapter 7, starting in the first verse. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your holy word, and we pray now that you would help us to take in and see the meaning and truth of these wise sayings. Help us especially to understand their significance in light of the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. There is a series of books that was made into movies, and the story in these books involves, at least at the beginning, a group of people who are going on a quest of a kind. Many of you are going to be familiar with it. I'm referring to The Lord of the Rings. Not everybody is into it, but there's a scene there during the quest part of the story where this group, led by their leader, is going through an underground mine, which is full of hazard, and it's very confusing, and it's a multi-day journey to get through. And they come to a certain point where the leader, who has been through before, comes to three doorways leading to three different tunnels, and they're these arched doorways. And he says, I have no memory of this place. He can't remember where to go, which to choose. So he sits down for a while, he puffs on his pipe, he thinks about which doorway it is, and eventually he says, ah, he says, it's that way, and he points to the middle door. And somebody says, did you remember? He said, no, but it smells less foul. And I have often thought about that as a that is not unlike how we make many decisions in life. We're often confused about which way to go, and one seems better than another. To use the preacher's language, one is better than another, or less foul than another. And so that is how we operate at many points through life, and choosing better versus worse, you know, relatively better. We would like to know for sure, we'd like to know what is best, and proceed with total confidence. What we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at what is better, things that are better, in this under the sun view. And then we're going to take a gospel view and see how our Lord Jesus Christ delivers to us clarity on what is best, how the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work fulfills and answers the questions that are raised in our passage. First, though, we just look at what the preacher says about things that are better. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, it is better that we learn from death. That is, that we not avoid the topic of death, but we should be open to and even seek out opportunities to let death speak to us. Now, the passage starts out with a twist. Here in verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. That's pretty clear. We should want our label, our name, my name, Dan Clifford, your name, fill in the blank. We want that associated with, you know, what's good, right, honorable, true, so that when our label, our name comes up, that's what's associated with it. We would like that good content going with our name, and having that is certainly more valuable than the greatest luxury, like precious ointment. But the second half of the verse says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And we think, how do those things fit together? How does the goodness of having a good name tie into death being more valuable than birth? We could think about it this way, how when we're born, we are, in a sense, provided with a name. We're given a label. That name is put on us, and that name has certain content attached to it, a kind of certain basic content. You are a creature made in God's image. You're born into a certain family, in a certain country, and so forth. So some things are attached to your name. But a lot of it hasn't been filled in yet. And as you go forward in life, you are, as it were, filling in the content that's associated with your name by what you say and by what you do. The day of death, we could say, in a sense, clinches the meaning of our name. It is kind of like hitting the tape at the end of a race. We could think about how the Apostle Paul gathered into the Lord Jesus Christ as he is almost at the end of his life. He says, I have finished the race. I have kept the course. And so he has, being in Jesus, with the good work that Jesus has done in and through him, by God's grace, he is ending his life with a good name. In that his death then clinches or seals a life that is well lived. Death also clinches the significance of a life that is fleeing from God. In other words, if we rebel against God and run from him in our choices, then death also seals the meaning of that as well. Herman Bavinck, a theologian, pointed out something I had not thought of, which is that in a sense, to someone who's running from God, death does come as a sort of mercy, because as they continue to flee from him, death stops their further slide into evil. So, but in any case, death, in a sense, because there's more actuality and more finality to it, the preacher is saying there's something about it that we should prefer even to birth. So if we want to paraphrase the meaning of verses 1 through 6, we could put it this way. We ought to prefer funerals to birthdays, which superficially is something none of us do, including me. I would much rather go to a birthday and enjoy cake and ice cream and opening presents with family than go to a sad service any day. So superficially, we don't resonate with this, but this isn't a superficial observation. He's saying that if we're going to think at a deeper level, if we're going to be mature about it and thoughtful, we ought to let death into our thoughts on a regular basis. Because when we lay this to heart, the fact that we will all die, barring the return of Christ in our lifetime, the fact that we will all die causes us to reflect, what is my life all about? What kind of choices am I making? Am I filling out my life with good content? And there's something really healthy about asking that question. So in our hearts, as verse 4 said, we should gravitate toward the house of mourning rather than the house of mirth, or feasting. In this way, God uses death to turn us toward Him and better choices that are ultimately more satisfying. In other words, if we will let our hearts go into the house of mourning, in seeing there what is important and then in pursuing that, that is at the end more satisfying and brings more joy. So there's that paradox, as verse 3 says, by sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. Whereas if you live merely superficially, orienting toward, you know, feasting and laughter and avoiding the tough questions, then the end of that path is a sad one. So there's this paradox here the preacher points to. In verses 5 and 6, he says in a similar way that we should value a rebuke from a wise friend more than the crackling laughter of fools at a party. In other words, what the preacher says here in a different form is, always prefer what's going to do you most good. Always prefer what's going to do you most good. And that is true. And that counsel is useful. We should always prefer what's better. Is there any way we can move from what's better to what's best? So this is true and useful counsel. It leaves us a little bit uncertain about how this all works out. But anyway, we note that question, and just moving on through the passage, in verses 7 through 12, we have some more wise sayings about things that are relatively better or worse. So the preacher here presents us with some snippets of wisdom. So this is about wise choices versus otherwise. And verse 7 speaks about, so there are five things here in these six verses, and we'll just move through them, because each of them is really, they range from the very interesting to the, like, you ought to pin this on your bulletin board and memorize it, kind of saying. So these are all, they're good, although they seem to be a little bit scattered. It's hard to see how they all tie together. Verse 7 then speaks about a kind of maddening corruption, specifically here, corruption in government, in which the stronger favored and the weak suffer. What he's describing there is just that oh-so-common oppression and favoritism, which we see across fallen humanity. We're blessed with a system in which there is less of that than there is in other places, but is always present in some degree. It can be so deep-rooted and unfixable as to drive the wise person mad, verse 7 says, or it can even corrupt someone's heart and pull them into the system. Remember how we, just bear in mind how we often pray for our elected officials, who are, of course, going to be tempted toward favoring those who can give them something over those who need protection. And when we pray for our officials, of course, we're praying that they would not be corrupted. And there's a very good reason that we pray that. And so verse 7 reminds us of that. Verse 8 warns us about the kind of hasty pride that would burn bridges. So verse 8 starts, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And that kind of echoes verse 1, which says the day of death is better than the day of birth. But the idea here is that in general, we should try to see things through to the finish. We should be patient and let things follow, not cut things off too quickly. So the last half of verse 8 says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You know how it is when you're hard-pressed at work. You may have a momentary impulse to rage quit. I quit. And then walk out and think, oh, I might need a reference. Whoops. Or, you know, can my spouse's health care cover me? Like, what did I just do? And so there's a kind of like hasty pride that doesn't follow through or doesn't follow things through to a good conclusion. Or we could think about how we might be frustrated with a friend and just tie into that person and then think, I wonder if I can fix that. Kind of hasty pride. The preacher is saying, if you have patience to hang in there and just think about the long term, that'll give you a little more time to do something wiser. So that's really good. That's verse 8. Verse 9 talks about habitual anger, which is somewhat related. Verse 9 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom or the heart of fools. And notice this is not, he doesn't say anger lodges in the heart of someone who has been wronged. He's not really talking here about someone who's been wronged per se. Someone who has had injustice committed against them can feel a measure of, you know, righteous indignation against what has happened. So, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a fool who keeps, as it were, a sort of pot of anger always simmering as a kind of strategy or life approach. Anger lodges within them. And so this leads to a sort of venting that is off topic and is actually a sort of distraction. You could think about how, you know, if you're running late somewhere, say you're running late, and then you, of all the days, you know, you get a knot in your shoe. It's like, ah, you know, and then you get mad. It's like this stupid knot. You know, I'm running late once again. And then you could, like, your anger could fly out in all kinds of directions. Like, shoelaces these days, they're too fat, or they're too, like, they don't wax them well enough. And that's the problem with manufacturing these days. It's like, oh, interesting. You know, our anger can, like, quickly go in these sort of really strange directions that is really kind of ranting. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, for somebody in that situation, a better question would be, like, why am I last minute again? Like, why am I always late? Oh, well, I have a lot of things going on. Why do you have a lot of things going on? Well, that's the way I scheduled it. Why did you schedule it that way? Well, there's certain people I don't want to disappoint. Why don't you want to disappoint those people? You know what I mean? Like, you could start excavating that and get down to, like, what's really going on. But anger, a kind of venting sort of anger, is usually a kind of sideshow and doesn't address the real issue. I find typically when I get into sort of a venting anger mode, there's a sort of avoidance, or to use a less sterile word, a kind of cowardice within me. There's something I don't have the courage to deal with. And it's like down a little deeper, and it needs to be sort of excavated and dealt with. When the preacher says anger lodges in the bosom of fools, he's just saying, in a sense, don't be quick to believe your own anger. Like, think about what's actually going on, rather than giving yourself over this kind of venting that is so unproductive and many times actually beside the point. Okay, that's verse 9. Verse 10 talks about a kind of crippling nostalgia. Now, this is a different topic, but it's also pretty relevant. I think most of us have fallen into this at some degree at various times. There may be a time you love to compare the present to and just say, oh, back in the book of Acts, you know, the church was healthy and sound. Or at the Reformation, people really believed something. Or back in the 1950s, everything was so wholesome, you know. It was all like, you know, I don't know, 57 Chevys and poodle skirts and whatever. It ought to be back in the good old days, you know. And so we have these time periods that we think about nostalgically. And the fact is, of course, I was not present at the Reformation or the 50s, and I can't really size them up in terms of their strengths and weaknesses compared to now. And the bigger point is that being kind of running to the past like that really keeps you from being engaged in the present. It's like, oh, the good old days, but today isn't like that, and if only we could go back. And it ends to more disengagement here and now. That's why the preacher says it's not from wisdom that we think like that. Okay, verses 11 and 12 then compare wisdom to an inheritance. It's nice to have both wisdom and an inheritance, if that's the case. And he points out that there's a similarity in which, like, money provides some protection for you. There are certain things you can head off or fix with money. And wisdom is like that in the sense that if you understand how the world works, if you're wise, that can help keep you out of debt, keep you out of danger, keep you out of bad companions, and so forth. So there's a benefit to wisdom in keeping you out of danger. So there we go. There's five things there. And they seem like a bit scattered, some sort of wisdom tidbits, all really true, all really useful. Then that funnels into the last two verses. Verses 13 and 14 have to do with, like, as we consider all these things, admitting our limits. You know, we can have insight about what's better here and there. You know, it's better to be in the house of mourning. It's better to be patient than proud. But our powers are limited, and we can't straighten out a world under the curse. God has decided to, in that sense, make the world crooked and frustrating and sad and full of things that make us angry. And we don't have it within us to straighten out that. Not by diverting ourselves with laughter, not by trying to be more wise. It helps. But really, God is in charge, and if anyone straightens things out, it's going to have to be Him. That's verse 13. In verse 14, I think the implication of that verse is that we're not to oversimplify. In other words, you can't look at all these problems and then just say, oh, life is terrible. It's not terrible. God has given you many things to rejoice about. So there are many good things. You can't call it terrible. But you can't say it's wonderful either in the sense that, like, this is the best of all possible worlds. No, there's many adversities. And the point of that, verse 14 says, is so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. When it comes to sizing up the world and kind of figuring out the patterns, we can't really do it. For instance, if you were to ask me, in 2050, what will be the state of the American church? Or what condition will your family be in? What condition will your country be in? We have learned enough from history to say with a fair degree of confidence that we don't know. We don't know. We don't know the particulars. Things go up and down. We haven't sized it up. We can't straighten things out. We can't comprehend everything. And so we just have to admit that. And we have to admit we haven't figured out the formula. We don't know how to move ultimately past sorrow into joy that's lasting. We don't know how to be fully wise. And though we can choose many things that are better, we cannot deliver ourselves into what is best. So the question just leaves us, or the passage rather, just leaves us with that humbling observation. Okay. Let's think here in our second point more briefly. Let's take a gospel view and think about how our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, steps into each of these three categories and brings clarity and encouragement. So as we think about the first issue here, the preacher is saying, do not avoid thinking about death. Okay? And then we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his coming, you know, he did not avoid feasting. He feasted with the tax collectors and sinners who were turning to God. But he certainly also didn't avoid death. That's what he came to do. And at multiple points, he says to his disciples, you know, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified and so forth. And they basically just, like, they can't take it. They can't understand him. They don't want to hear it. But he was very firm in his purpose. He came to face death, to look it in the face. And our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is sweet, He comes with a name that is full of good content. And he goes to face death for us, who in many ways have filled our names with such odious associations by our sin. Christ going to the cross to take our death for us. And then as Christ takes our death, it is as if he passes through that door of death. And then there's this additional door of resurrection and new life on the other side of it. He passes through death for us, and then he rises from the dead and enters into his Father's presence, also on our behalf. And it is because of what Jesus has done that we can really resonate with what the preacher says here. Not only can we, by God's grace, not avoid the topic of death, but in a way, we can even, and we should, make that topic central in what we do. When we come to church, what are we doing but remembering the death of Jesus Christ for us? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is precisely what we're doing. We're not blocking death out of our minds. We always say after celebrating the supper, in so doing and eating this bread and drinking this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it is in proclaiming the Lord's death that we find that the words of the preacher are true. The preacher said that in sadness of face, there's a gladness of heart, or words to that effect. And it is precisely when we, in some ways, sadly remember Jesus died for us, that we gladly remember that he's opened up the doors of eternal life too. So in thinking on the death of Christ, there's such great encouragement, and it's so, so good for us as we remember what he has done for us. And as we remember how we, as those now included in him and labeled with his good name, in a sense, as the sons and daughters of God, are cleansed of our sin and called to live as those bought with a price, running the race, as Paul said, with our eyes fixed on Christ, keeping the faith until we inherit what he has gained for us. So Jesus, he does what Ecclesiastes says we should do, only he does it in a saving way. Secondly, on the topic of wisdom, we also see how Jesus undergirds our wisdom efforts. We see here the preacher giving us these wisdom tidbits, you know, do this and don't remember, remember this and don't forget this. But there's a lot of wisdom tidbits. There's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of tips to be wise. And it can feel overwhelming because though we try to be wise, we're often foolish. And our ideas of wisdom are kind of half-developed and many times kind of hazy. But our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says, in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he, coming into the world and saving us, undergirds our wisdom efforts so that by his shed blood he cleanses us of all the guilt of our foolish deeds. And by his Spirit he lives in us and teaches us through his word more and more what is right and wise. And he who's begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So we're for our wisdom, we are not just stuck with a bunch of tips that we're supposed to keep in mind, but we have a Savior who is our wisdom, who's developing wisdom in us, and who's taking us to full wisdom at the end. So Christ fulfills that as well. And then finally, thinking on the last two verses, we certainly live in a world where we cannot straighten ultimately what is crooked, but our Lord Jesus Christ came precisely to straighten what is crooked. He came to redeem us, and in redeeming, at the end, he will cast all evil out of the world and will banish foolishness and futility forever. Also, although we cannot see what will come next, our Lord Jesus Christ has guaranteed that, big picture, we actually do know what will come next. What will come next is the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, in which life and blessing will reign. So Christ answers that big question as well. So we read Ecclesiastes. As always, we're left with questions. We think about Christ and we think about the clarity and the encouragement that his work brings. And back to that first question, which is a kind of, It's a really significant question, but in some ways also a, I don't know the right word. It seems like a very heavy question. The question of whether you have a good name, and you think about everything you've done that is kind of loaded content into your name, and it's like, yeah, I hope so, you know? But you have to realize that you've been gathered into Jesus, and you're connected to a Savior with a perfect name, and God sees you through him, and God sees you washed clean. And as God goes to work in you, though his works in you are only partly finished and partly developed, he is pleased to accept what is good in you and to rejoice in it as something that has flowed from the merits and the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees us and will see us at the end as those with a good name in Jesus. And that's the most precious thing. What's better versus what is worse? Good question. Bigger question, how can we receive what is best? And the answer to that is Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for the purposefulness with which Christ stepped forward into death for us. We thank you that he has faced it. We thank you that he has overcome it. And so, Father, we pray that the encouragement of this would really root in our hearts. We thank you, too, that Christ is at work in us to teach us wisdom, and we thank you as well that he grants to us as well as develops in us a sweet-smelling good name for the praise of the glory of your grace. We praise you for all these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.